The opening chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes reveal the futility of trying to make sense out of life without God. Solomon designated such an understanding. He says he refers to things done under the sun. And we have seen that contrasts totally to another phrase which he has used three times, referring to things done under heaven, which includes God instead of excluding him in the equation. So we have these two issues in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, in our last study, we looked at Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 to 4, verse 3. And the main lesson from there is found in 3, verse 17. So please look there and follow along as I read Ecclesiastes 3, verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Now, the fact that God will judge both the righteous and the wicked leaves us with a huge problem. Because even if we were to claim that we are righteous in and of ourselves, we would only prove that we are liars. Reminded me of Floyd McClung. He wrote the book, The Father Heart of God, and reminded me of this vignette that he records. He writes this: I once met a man who said he had never sinned. It was in an open marketplace in Madras in India. Because of our mutual interest in religion, our casual conversation quickly turned serious. When I shared that I believed God was basically forgiving those who acknowledged their sinfulness, he asserted that he had never once done anything wrong in his life. You've never lied? I asked him. No, never, came the answer. You mean you've never stolen something or hated someone? No, not ever once. Have you ever committed adultery? No. Disobeyed your parents? No. Cheated in an exam at school? No, not that either. I was baffled. Then I thought of another question. I bet you are proud of the fact that you've never sinned, aren't you? I asked mischievously. Oh, yes, he replied. Very proud, very proud. There you are, I said. You've just sinned for the first time. You are a proud man. To which he laughed loudly and congratulated me that I had caught him in his only sin. The fact is that all of us, without exception, are sinners and we all need a Savior. And the only acceptable Savior is Jesus Christ. Now keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes and turn over to John chapter 12. I want you to read with me, or follow along, a passage in John, the end of John chapter 12. Now, this is where this would be Jesus' final address to the crowds. From chapter 13 through to chapter 17, Jesus is only focusing on the disciples in the upper room. After that, he is then arrested and condemned and killed and rose again. So this was his final address to the crowds. Follow along as I read John 12, verses 44 to 50. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The words of Jesus there will judge every unrepentant sinner on the day of judgment. We have celebrated communion this morning. Have you accepted Jesus' words and believed on his name? If so, your sins will be covered by his blood and you will pass into eternal life. But if you choose to reject Jesus' words, his own words will condemn you to an eternity of punishment. You can now turn back to Ecclesiastes. Our text this morning is Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 to 16. And the title that I've chosen this morning requires a little bit of an explanation. We know that in Scripture, if you read repeated words or phrases, they are clues that have been inserted by the author showing what he saw as being the most important point in his text. So two words are in our text, better than. Sometimes they are used as a phrase, this is better than that. Or sometimes the words are separated, better this in this situation than this in this situation. Now these two words, better than, are found in the book of Ecclesiastes 22 times. Three of them are in today's passage. Now at the beginning of next month, when we get to chapter 7, we will find a second passage that will contain this phrase seven times. But for this morning, I have decided to entitle this sermon, Better Than, and this is part one. We will preach part two of this series in 4 weeks' time. So the title of our sermon this morning, Better Than, and this is part one. Our text is Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4 to 16. And this morning, we're going to have three main points plus a conclusion. So let's have a look. Point number one this morning, contentment better than coveting. Contentment better than coveting. Look at verse 4, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4. Then I saw all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Now Solomon has already told us that work and toil are a gift from God. But as God told Adam in Genesis chapter 3, because of his sin, work would now be hard. Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. The pleasure of work, like so much that we have in our life now, has been affected by the curse. And Solomon here says that the motivation for work largely comes from envy over what we see someone else has. And that is very much the case today. Much of our culture is driven by envy. Someone else possesses a bigger or better or newer version of whatever it is that we've got, or maybe we don't even have what they've got, and so we envy and we work hard to get it. God must have known that the majority of things that we desire are material things rather than concepts or other things. That's why the 10th commandment reads this way, Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. They are all physical things. They are not concepts. And Solomon here says that striving to make money so that you can keep up with the Joneses, to use a modern phrase, doing that is vanity. It's hebel. It's useless. It's pointless. It's a striving after wind. In addition to the term better than being repeated in our text, the other word repeated four times is the word vanity. It's there in verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 16. So seeking to keep up with the Joneses or to gather something out of envy is vanity. The following two verses then picture three men. Let's study each of them in turn. The first one is the man with zero hands working. He is the lazy man. Look at verse 5. And notice how Solomon says this. The language is incredible. He says, "The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh." Now, here we have a man who uses neither hand to work. He simply refuses to do a reasonable day's work. Instead, he folds his hands and he sleeps. In fact, it's even worse than that. I want you to imagine a guy who prefers to eat zucchinis to bananas. Now, I've chosen those two because they're sort of the same shape, right? That's the only reason. But he prefers zucchinis to bananas, not because they taste better, but because you have to peel a banana before you eat it. A zucchini you don't have to peel, and he's too lazy to even do that. So he grabs a zucchini and he starts to eat. But this guy is so unthinking that he not only chomps his way through the zucchini, but he forgets to stop when he reaches his fingers. He eats his fingers and then his hand before he realizes what he's done. In fact, the only reason he notices at all are the horrified faces of the people around him looking at him. His reaction? Oh, great. Now I don't have a right hand. How am I going to eat my next zucchini? Lucky I've got a left hand. Now, we may laugh at such an absurd picture, but that's precisely what Solomon says. Look at verse 5. He says, "The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh." Derek Kidner explains more concretely the effect of this man's choices. He says, quote, "His idleness eats away not only what he has, but what he is, eroding his self-control, his grasp of reality, his capacity for care, and in the end, his self-respect." It is almost as though he is eating his own flesh. Now, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonian church how to treat such people. You needn't turn there, but let me read to you 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 12. Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living." So if you meet someone like the man Solomon mentions in Ecclesiastes 4 verse 5, who chooses not to work, that's okay. He's also choosing not to eat. Do not reward people for laziness. Now, please do not misunderstand me here. I'm not speaking of those unable to work. That's very different. If a person is unable to work because of infirmity or age or some other reason, society is to assist such people. And even then, they should seek to work within their own capabilities for the good of society. But if a person can work but refuses to do so, the Bible says do not feed them. They need to learn to work diligently. Okay, so that's the person with zero hands working. Solomon says that such a man, as it were, eats his own flesh. The second man is the one-hand working man. He is the contented man. Look at verse 6a. He says, "Better is a handful of quietness." Now, let's stop there for the moment. The NIV has "better one handful of tranquility." This man is neither lazy, nor is he a workaholic. He works diligently within his own means. He provides for others, but in a way so as not to overburden either himself or his dependents. This man lives a contented life. He is satisfied with his one handful, and he lives a life of quietness and tranquility. He is able to judiciously help others when the need arises, and he may need to be careful with what he has because he doesn't have a lot. But for all that, he remains content in and of himself. His level of contentment contrasts totally with the third man. The third man is the man two hands working. This is the workaholic. Look at verse 6. He says, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." Here we have a man who grabs all he can. The implication from the first part of the verse is that a man can live contentedly with one handful. But this guy wants both hands full. To obtain that much, he needs to work extra hard and extra long. No one could ever accuse this guy of laziness. He is the opposite. The person with two hands full is the two-fisted consumer, always grabbing as much as he can and always grasping for more. But sometimes less is more, and the quiet person has found the right balance. His hands are not folded like the fool. He is working hard enough to have a decent handful of what he needs in life, but that is enough for him. He does not keep demanding more and more, but accepts what God has given him. So we have three guys pictured here. The lazy fool, the one with no hands working. The contented man with one hand working. And the workaholic, two hands working. Which are you? Which one pictures you this morning? I'll leave you to think about that. Now, I want to skip the next section. We will come back to it. I want to move down to verse 13 and deal with the verses at the end of the chapter, and you'll find out why I've chosen to do that a little bit later. This brings us to point number two this morning. A teachable youth better than an old but unteachable royalty. A teachable youth better than old but unteachable royalty. Now, as you read Jesus' parables, often he would give the interpretation at the end. He would give the parable and then he would explain it. There are certain times where Jesus gives the explanation at the start. This is what this parable is about, and then he gives the parable. We see that, for example, in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. He didn't do it often, but he sometimes did it. Solomon did the same thing here. If you look at verse 13, we have the explanation of the parable. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." Now, the lesson there is quite clear. It is better to be poor and young but teachable than it is to be old, proud, and no longer teachable. So that's what this story is about, okay? Keep that in mind. Don't let the details of the story then confuse you. That's what it's about. And Solomon then gave the story about such a young man and a king. Look at verses 14 to 16. He said, "For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind." So it seems that Solomon has someone in mind here. So who was this rags to riches youth? Was this story based on someone in particular, or is it fictional? Well, there's no way it could be based on Solomon himself, because Solomon was the son of King David and he grew up in the palace, so it wasn't him. Of course, the simple truth is we have no idea whether Solomon based this on a real person or not. In some ways, it resembles Joseph in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, far more than it refers to Solomon. William Barrick, in page 82, wonders whether these people could refer to Solomon's son Rehoboam and his rival, who also happened to be one of Solomon's servants. You remember what happened at the end of Solomon's life. He put taxes and things on the people, and in 1 Kings 11, God came to Solomon and said, this is what's going to happen. This guy Jeroboam is going to take 10 of the tribes. I will leave one tribe for you and the tribe of Judah. So it was Judah and Benjamin will be there for you, but the rest of the tribes are going. Solomon knew that before he actually died. And William Barrick wonders whether that could be what Solomon is referring to here. Barrick then says this, quote, if those three are not the royal personages in view, Solomon lives long enough, experiences enough interaction with fellow royals through the Near East, and gathers enough information from his ship's voyages as far abroad as India and Africa to learn of such a situation in another land. In brief, wisdom, age, youth, political astuteness, and popularity all fail to guarantee political success or longevity. In the end, subsequent generations of citizens will forget both the wise and the foolish, the aged and the young, the popular and the unpopular. End quote. But trying to unravel this story itself turns out to be a little bit harder than trying to determine who it actually refers to. The reason for that, if you've got the English Standard Version, you'll see on verse 15, the phrase, along with that youth, there is a footnote there, and the footnote says, Hebrew, the second, in other words, the second youth. And you go, hang on, what's going on here? So we have actually three generations. Generation one is the old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. That's easy. Generation two is a wise young man who rose from prison to rule in place of the old king. He ruled for long enough that he then eventually grew old himself. And then generation three, after him, another young man who then subsequently inherited the throne. This third ruler expanded the kingdom and it grew very large under his reign. That seems to make the most sense of those verses. But Solomon's point is that in the after years, all of them were likewise forgotten. That's his point there. All right, a spot quiz. Between 1714 and 1830, England had four kings, George I, George II, George III, George IV. How many of you can tell me what distinguished those men? Anyone? And if you are able to distinguish those men, is it because you watch the kids' series Horrible Histories? They have a really good song, right? Born to rule over you. It's about the four kings. That's the only way I know what those kings were like. Those were four of England's kings, and we don't know anything about them unless we've watched Horrible Histories, right? It's incredible. How much more will we forget people who are not kings and queens? And the chances are that there would be at least half the population who hated those monarchs there in verses 13 to 16. So they will not rejoice in him either. All of which brings two salient lessons for us. Number one, it is a salient reminder that in years to come, no one will remember either our name or what we did. Not very popular in our today's society, is it? But it's a good thing to remember, because as much as we like to think that our lives matter, in the vast scheme of things, and here I'm ignoring the fact that God is sovereign, right? I'm talking just earthly. In the vast scheme of things, our lives will matter very little. Solomon then described this as being vanity and a striving after wind. That is a salient reminder for us. The second thing is, of course, that we need to understand that when God is put into the picture, then our lives matter a lot, and what we do matters a lot for eternity. But just sticking with what Solomon says here, if our lives will not be remembered, what is the point of life? Good question. And the answer is found in the verses that we skipped. So let's go back and consider them. That's why I chose to skip them. So let's go back, and we're going to do point number three now. Better a partnership, better than toiling alone. This is verses 7 to 12. So verses 4 to 6 taught that contentment is better than both laziness and working too hard. Verses 13 to 16 teach us the value of a teachable spirit. And the verses in between, verses 7 to 12, teach us the benefits of partnership. Look at verses 7 to 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Now, before we look at these verses, notice that Solomon refers to him twice in those verses as vanity. What he is doing is vanity. It is twice hebel, what this guy is doing. This unnamed guy was a workaholic. He worked hard, there's no question about that. And his hard work resulted in great riches, which he then hoarded. But he was never satisfied by the amount of money that he made. Reminded me of John Davison Rockefeller, 1839 to 1937. At one time, Rockefeller was the richest man in the world. He helped found Standard Oil in the USA in 1870. In 1911, his company was broken up after the federal court convicted Standard Oil of monopolizing the market. And yet four of Standard Oil's successor companies, Exxon, Mobil, Amoco, and Chevron, remain among the 50 largest companies in the world over 110 years later. Rockefeller was once asked, "How much money is enough money?" To which he replied, "Just a little bit more." The richest guy in the world. But even Rockefeller had a family with at least one son. The guy in verses 7 to 8 had no one. There is no wife mentioned, and it says that he had no son or brother. That guy was utterly alone. And yet he never even took time off to enjoy his money. Nor did he ever question who would benefit from his toil. His must have been a miserable existence. Ellen Goodman, in a provocative column for the Minneapolis Tribune, told the tragic story of a man who worked as hard as the man in Ecclesiastes 4. When he died at the age of 51, exclamation mark, exclamation mark, right? He died at 51. His obituary said that the cause of death was coronary thrombosis, but most people knew better. At the office 6 days a week, often until 8 or 9 at night, his friends and family said that he had simply worked himself to death. Yet on the day of his funeral, when the company was already making inquiries about his replacement, the president looked around the office for candidates and said, "Well, who's been working the hardest?" That guy. But the killer line was delivered by the dead man's wife. When a friend said, "I know how much you will miss him," she said, "Oh, I already have." End quote. Anyone can see the utter futility of someone working their entire life but having no one to share the resulting riches with. It is no wonder that Solomon twice calls his situation vanity. Solomon also added at the end of verse 8 that it was an unhappy business. This is the second time we've seen that phrase. The first one was in chapter 1, verse 13. It is a bad business. That's what that phrase means. So what is the answer? Look at verses 9 to 12. Solomon says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they can keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. The threefold cord is not quickly broken." Now, sometimes these verses are said to refer to marriage. And yes, it can apply to God-honoring marriage situation. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But Solomon's intention here is far broader. And once again, Solomon gave the application in the opening words. Two are better than one. That's the principle. He then proceeded to show four advantages to a two-person partnership compared to two people working independently. So let's have a look at them. Number one, they are more productive in their work. You can see that there in verse 9. Two people working together on a project will accomplish more work than they can do individually. It is simply more productive for two people to be able to share the load. Secondly, if one falls, his friend can support him. Verse 10. Sickness or other infirmity can befall any of us. And if we have a partner in the venture, the partner can keep working, which will benefit both of us. Obviously, this can be reciprocated if the second person falls sick and the other person as well. Thirdly, two can keep warm more easily. Verse 11. Now, this third advantage applies in a marriage context, obviously. But even if there is no hint of intimacy, two human beings can physically warm one another if it is necessary. And this is especially pertinent in the land of Israel, where nights get utterly cold. Fourthly, they can watch each other's back. Verse 12. The English phrase, "I've got your back," refers to the ability of someone to physically look out behind his or her friend, ensuring that they do not get attacked from behind. Also, in a partnership, one can sleep while the other keeps watch. Obviously, that's impossible if you're on your own. But three is even better than two. Solomon says there in verse 12, a threefold cord is not easily broken. Now that's a simple reference to the relative strength of a rope made of three strands rather than a rope made of two. A partnership of three, all of them equally aligned in their purpose, will accomplish more than two can, and that partnership will be even more difficult to break. So all of those refer to physical partnerships as well, right? But if we apply that paragraph to marriage, the lessons are still equally apparent. A married couple, especially where both husband and wife are believers, will certainly accomplish more than two individuals. They will absolutely have a better return on their toil, because that's how God set up marriage in the first place. God, referring to Adam, stated that it was not good for man to be alone. So God made a suitable helper for him. And that was Eve. She was his equal, yet remained distinct from him. She complimented him. Doesn't mean she said good things about him. It meant that her giftings added to his giftings, and there was much more from it. And that's the case in the Christian marriage. The husband and wife have distinct roles and responsibilities, yet their roles are complementary to one another. Working together, they accomplish far more than either of them could do individually. And when each spouse fulfills his or her God-given role, there is peace and productivity, a loving environment for raising a family. Secondly, the family unit of husband and wife means that one is able to care for their spouse in times of sickness. Thirdly, there is the obvious intimacy that occurs within marriage, which again can lead joyously to children. And then there is the added benefit of warmth overnight, all of which is perfectly understood and expected within the bounds of marriage. Fourthly, the marriage relationship provides protection for each partner. Now here we need to remember that the husband and wife are a family unit, even if they don't have kids. It's worth making that point. And they are able to care for and look out for the well-being of each other. So there is a protection inherent in the marriage relationship. Finally, as Solomon states at the end of verse 12, a threefold cord is not easily broken, especially if Almighty God is the third strand in that cord. A believing husband and wife who inextricably weave God into their relationship form a threefold partnership which is immensely strong. Now, there have been many examples of husbands and wife partnerships where, because they were united in their love for each other and for God, they were able to accomplish far more within their ministry than either of them could have done alone. Martin Luther comes to mind. He most reluctantly married Catherine von Bora, and yet she became so essential to his work for the Reformation that he could never have accomplished what he did without her. You can see there, there's a statue of her here. This is their front door. And this is the monastery that Catherine was in. It was then given to Martin Luther by a rich friend. And in turn, she was a perfect counterpoint to him as far as his personality was concerned. She was every bit as determined as he was, and she was able to curb his excessive ways. And that photo that you can see there shows the front door of their home. And Catherine had those two seats installed on either side of the door so that she and Martin could spend time together in the evening. I wonder if that was the only time that they could actually be alone, perhaps. and also it gave him somewhere to sit so that he wasn't wandering around. The next example, which I find even more compelling, is that of George Muller of Bristol, famous for starting and running orphanages entirely by prayer. If you have not read George Muller's biography, we have a copy in the library. I absolutely commend it to you. His first wife, Mary Groves Muller, was a perfectly suited woman by God to help George. As he started those orphanages, she was an ideal assistant to him. She actually died in 1870 when he was 65 years old. And after she died, he then married his second wife, Susanna Grace. She was just as perfectly suited to helping him, but in a totally different sphere. By that stage, his orphanages were being managed quite capably by others. So Susanna Grace encouraged George to travel, telling others what he had learned about the power of prayer. And that's what he did. And thus began a 17-year evangelism ministry for George Muller. They travelled across England, Scotland and Ireland, Europe, Canada and the USA, India, Australia, China, Japan and New Zealand, and many of those more than once or twice. They travelled more than 200,000 miles, and because of his proficiency in languages, he was able to preach in English, French and German. Now, my point here is that both of George Muller's wives, Mary as well as Susanna Grace, were perfectly suited to assist him, even though they were very different women and they performed very different roles. And there are probably any number of other examples that I wasn't able to come up with, but they suit. So let's now go to the conclusion. We'll just wrap this up. Getting back to the point of Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 to 16, we learn the following, all under the heading of better than. And they are there in the text for us. Look at verse 6. That's the first one. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is in verse 9, two are better than one. And the third lesson is in verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Those are the lessons from this passage. As I said, that refrain of better than occurs in the book of Ecclesiastes 22 times in the English Standard Version, which is more than the book of Proverbs, incidentally. There's only 21 in the book of Proverbs. But it's clear that Solomon is contrasting the wise way to live over against the foolish way to live. And it is only as we live life according to God's word, allowing him to be the third cord in our marriages, for those of us who are married, and in our partnerships, it's only as he becomes the third cord in those partnerships that life becomes productive and harmonious. That's what we learn from today's text. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are astonished by the practical nature of your word, and we give you thanks for this. Father, we thank you that for so many, particularly in our church, the husband and wife both honor you and glorify you, and together with you raise children for your glory, or if children are not part of the marriage, they are able to glorify you anyway. Father, we give you thanks for that. We pray that as we continue to work our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, you would continue to teach us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.